Our text this morning will at least have us begin in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. If you have a copy of the Scriptures, I invite you to turn with me there. Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. We'll read the text, and then I'll say a word about where we've been last Lord's Day, where we will be in the text today, and then where we are going 2 weeks from today. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. On last Lord's Day, we looked at this passage, and from it we saw three things. The platform for marriage, other places of the Bible, clearly tell us that the marriage relationship is of the nature of a covenant relationship, an unconditional, bilateral, covenantal relationship. Some have called it a covenant of companionship. And so that was last Lord's Day. We won't redo all of that. Also, the purpose of marriage. A number of purposes are stated in this scripture and implied in other scriptures. There's certainly the companionship dimension. There is the relationship dimension. There is the mutual edification and encouragement dimension. All of these are among the purposes for which God created the institution of marriage. But supremely over all of these and encompassing them underneath its umbrella is that for which God has made everything, including us. What is the purpose of marriage? It is to glorify God. And so we're looking today and really the next time at a little more detail concerning how do you do that? What does it mean to glorify God in the midst of a marriage relationship? And the pattern for marriage, which gives us direction, and that's where we will go 2 weeks from today. We will look at that in more depth from the book of Ephesians. The pattern for marriage is the relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. God doesn't create marriage in a vacuum and then think about how Jesus is going to be the savior of sinners. No, God has a pattern in mind before Genesis 1:1. God doesn't begin to think about this stuff and make it up as he goes. No, he has firmly fixed in his mind for all of eternity exactly what he wants to do in creation. And what he has in view is glorifying his son Jesus and the love Jesus has for his people. And in order to glorify Jesus and the love he has for his people, God, after that pattern, then creates the marriage relationship between one man and one woman. And so every marriage is intended, from God's perspective, to be a little replica of the relationship between Jesus and his church. Now, I've already preached half of the sermon from 2 weeks from today, but that doesn't mean you can't come. You still have to come. And so today, then, we want to look at two things. We want to look at the permanence of marriage. We're going to look at the scriptures to talk about the permanence of marriage, but also the possibility of putting aside marriage. That there's a permanence that's clearly stated, but even within the context of biblical permanence, the scripture itself directs us to a couple of possible intrusions that are so catastrophically disruptive so as to actually warrant the dissolution of the marriage covenant. And then 2 weeks from today, the practice of marriage, what that really looks like. So we're going to jump in today. Oh, and before church service, one of our young people asked me, Pastor Dave, how come we're doing so many sermons on marriage? You know, what's up with that? I thought that was an excellent question and warranted an answer. And, of course, the reason why I'm doing a series of three sermons is because it is so critical to our lives, also just as a foundational building block for all of society. I mean, family life, home life, marriage, husband, wife, mother, father, children. That touches all of us, you know, in the first arena into which we enter this world. And I have said before and would say again that if there is anything that is being assaulted in the world today, it is the whole concept of marriage and home and family and children. And so I think it becomes even more important for us as Christians to understand the scriptures, to be informed and armed. Informed concerning the Bible's teaching, and then armed in order to be able to take our stand against the pressure that the world is seeking to exert on us, but to get us to leave off from following Christ and to go after the ways of the world. Switching gears a little bit, as we seek to see this facility expanded and the worship space enlarged a little bit in the two-story classroom building, apparently there are some engineering challenges in terms of hooking up the new building, which is going to be an addition, not a standalone building, to this one. And so this past week, I had the opportunity, along with some others in our church, to see the framework, the structure, just old pictures for when this particular facility was going up. And it just these really ugly steel beams, you know, the steel posts and the steel framework over there, and it's really ugly. The steel is ugly. You know, just that's just the way it is. And yet, it is vitally important because it's that framework that supports the whole structure. You know, we enjoy, you know, the beauty of the interior, the beauty of just the design and everything like that. That's why we don't enjoy that beauty. But behind that beauty is that necessary framework. I say this, that, in order to say this. I think Genesis 1, 2, and 3 especially operate in that fashion. I think they function that way. You know, I got to think, in a lot of ways, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you know, they're not really sexy passages. You know, you can't bake it and shake it and all of that sort of thing. But they're vital. They're the framework on which really all of the rest of the Bible hangs. And as we read the scriptures, you know, we see its beauty and we see God's glory. But that beauty and that glory is revealed around the framework of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And so that's why we're looking at it. We need to understand the framework on which these things are built. And so we begin today, and we want to look then from the scriptures at the permanence of marriage, especially because this is a topic about which Jesus is specifically asked and to which Jesus gives a specific answer. And so there's this this day that the Pharisees come to Jesus, and they want to know about divorce. They want to know, what does the law say? And this is supposed to be a great teacher of the law and great teacher from God. And they want to, you know, what is your opinion, teacher, Jesus, about divorce? So where does Jesus go for the answer? Well, you know, does he go to Exodus and look at some of the laws that define marriage and divorce? Does he go to the Levitical law? He says, well, let me take you to Leviticus and let's talk about, you know, marriage and divorce and remarriage and those things. No. They say, we want to know about divorce. What does Jesus do? He says, you can't know anything about divorce unless you first think about what marriage is. He takes them all the way back to, oh, look, our passage. Genesis 2. I think it's reproduced in your bulletin insert today. It's Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 3 to 10. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case..." Maybe I will pause right there. I know this was going to come somewhere, but I think I'll put it in here. There are many. We're going to talk about these, what sometimes are referred to as the exception clauses. We're going to look at those in just a moment. There are some who think by stating these, Jesus states one right here. I mean, the words are fairly plain, I think, except in this instant. Some believe that these exception clauses lower the bar. It lowers the standard of the permanence of marriage. My dear friends, what Jesus does is exactly the opposite. Jesus raises the bar to a high level. You see, in his day and age, based on this question, you can tell that there were divorces taking place for all kinds of reasons. Any and every sort of reason was cause for divorce. Jesus comes back into and against that and says, no, not for any and every reason. In fact, in his teaching on that day, he says, actually, only for one reason. Do you see how he just raised the bar from not all kinds of reasons, only one. And it's a severe reason that he gives. And the reason why we know Jesus is teaching a high bar is because of the reaction of his hearers. It doesn't happen very often, but from time to time, if you want a little insight into Jesus' teaching, note the reaction of his hearers, what they hear him saying. And they heard him loud and clear. They're like, "Are you kidding me? If the bar for the permanence of marriage is so high that there is no legitimate warrant for its dissolution, except this one thing." Do you see it there at the end? The disciples said, "If that is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. It's better not to get married if it's that permanent." Now, I didn't put this in the insert, but the next thing Jesus says is, "Well, now, I don't know about that, because what you're saying is it's better to remain celibate, and not all of us can do that. In fact, not many of us can do that." In fact, years ago in the singles group I was in back in Mesa, Arizona, one of my buddies, a couple of single guys, and he said one day, he said, "Well, Dave, I don't think I have the gift of celibacy, and if I do, I don't know it yet." I appreciated that. He ended up marrying the pastor's daughter, as it turned out. Good taste. But you see, Jesus was saying, no, I'm not teaching celibacy. But that's what they heard. They heard that the bar was so high that it's better not to enter into it at all than to enter into it with this kind of knowledge and understanding. So let's set the rule, and then let's look at what else the Bible teaches. And this is the rule, and here it is. For the Christian, divorce is not an option. As a general rule, I mean, let's just say it because Jesus says it. He says, no, what God joins together is not to be rent asunder by anybody, anywhere, under any circumstances, except, and I said we're going to get to the excepts in just a moment. But the rule, if we don't have the rule, that's what Jesus says. If we want to talk about the exceptions, Jesus says, no, let's get the rule in place first. that it wasn't this way in the beginning. It wasn't until Moses that this other junk came along. In the beginning, it was one man and one woman joined together in a covenant of mutual and exclusive fidelity for life. And so I just, if you want practical application, I'm all about that. When it comes to this stuff, I am all about that. My brothers and sisters, if you haven't done it, or if you haven't done it ever, if you haven't done it lately, you know, you married folks, I mean, you need to hug each other. And, you know, honey, there may be problems. There may be struggles. We may encounter all kinds of stressful and difficult things. But I want you to know something. No matter what happens, divorce will never be an option. Whatever options we want to consider to resolve our problems or our difficulties or our issues, or I want you to know, every wife needs to hear that. Husbands are happy to hear that, but I'm telling you, every wife needs to hear that. Because of fear, because of doubt, because of this world that's going nuts out there, and men abandoning their homes and their families. Every wife needs to hear that. Oh, my wife doesn't need to hear that. Humor her. You know, honey, I don't care what it is, whatever we divorce, it will never be an option. It will not be suggested. It's off the table. That is not how we're going to do it. I don't know how we're going to do it. I don't know what we're going to do, but that isn't going to be it. Every Christian couple needs to do that. The divorce is not an option for the Christian. One of my favorite books is written by a fellow named Wayne Mack. It's called Strengthening Your Marriage Relationship. And he has this to say in that regard. This is from Wayne Mack. According to Malachi 2 and Proverbs 2, marriage is an irrevocable covenant to which we are bound. Therefore, when two people get married, they promise that they will be faithful to each other regardless of what happens. The wife promises that she will be faithful even if her husband is afflicted with bulges, baldness, bunions, and bifocals. Even if he loses his health, his wealth, his job, his charm, even if someone more exciting comes along. The husband promises to be faithful, even if his wife loses her beauty and appeal, even if she is not as neat and tidy or as submissive as he would like her to be, even if she does not satisfy his sexual desires completely, even if she spends money foolishly or is a terrible cook. Marriage means that a husband and wife enter into a relationship for which they each accept full responsibility and in which they each commit themselves to each other regardless of what problems arise. That's a great summary of Jesus' teaching concerning the permanence of the marriage relationship. Having said that, we want to do justice to the Scriptures, the words of Jesus, and then the words of Jesus' apostle, Paul, in 1 Corinthians. So is there no warrant for the dissolution of the marriage covenant? The Scripture answers, well, yes, but there are two, and there are only two, and they are of the most extenuating of circumstances. And the two are extramarital sexual relations, which I think could be deemed covenant unfaithfulness, extramarital sexual relations, covenant unfaithfulness. And that's from Matthew 19:9, and that's the words of Jesus. This isn't hard to understand. I mean, his words are pretty plain. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So that's one where there has been sexual unfaithfulness by one of the marriage partners. It doesn't say that the offended, or what is sometimes referred to as the, in quotes, innocent spouse, is required to divorce. The Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say is commanded to divorce. It doesn't say that. But what Jesus clearly does say is that breach of trust, and that's really what we have here. What we have here is the most serious breaches of trust imaginable in the marriage relationship, having sex with somebody else who's not your spouse. That trust might be so broken, so deeply hurtful, so as to prohibit the restoration of the marriage. Those are the words of Jesus. He says, I get it. that can happen. And in that kind of a circumstance, where it's that far gone, it might be that it cannot be put together. And Jesus says, in those cases, you know, I get it. He's like, the person in that kind of a situation is not sinning, if that is the case into which they have sadly been thrust. This might be a good place also to insert something else. Pastor Dave, why are you preaching on this stuff? This is hurtful. This is painful. There are people in this room for whom this is exceedingly uncomfortable. I mean, really, I mean, in the church, you know, we're not immune to this stuff. We're not in the church. We either have been through a divorce or a divorce and remarriage, or we know someone, a close relative, probably a family member, who's been through a divorce. You know, so why do you want to talk about this? My friends, please, you know that the intention here is not to inflict additional hurt. Please know that. That is not the motivation. It is not to inflict additional hurt. But it is. It's to arm and equip. It's to help and heal moving forward. I think one of the most liberating things we can understand is you cannot change your past. You cannot change your past. Whatever you want to do with it, you can think about it or moan over it or regret, whatever you want to do, but you cannot change it. And the sooner we come to grips with that, the better off we will be, I think. And that is my intent. My intent is not to take wounds that are healing and rip off the scab. That is not my intent. I hope it doesn't happen, even unintentionally. My intent is, what can we do today going forward? That's all we can affect. You can only affect your life today going forward. And so let's do that. Let's see what the scriptures say so we can be helped from today moving forward. You know, if we've done wrong things in the past, that's sad. Let's just not do them again. Moving forward. So you needed to know that I am not unaware or insensitive to the hurts of horrible marriages and experiences that have ended in divorce. I am acquainted with them. And the reason I'm acquainted is because you've told me your stories. That's how I know. You know, you've told me your stories. You know, and I've cried with some of you in hearing those. But, you know, the church isn't let's all tell our stories. Those are helpful. But what does the Bible say? That's what we want. We want Jesus' help, his instruction, and then his healing mercies going forward. So that was the first one. That's the digression there, I guess. What is that the only one then? Is the only warrant biblically for the dissolution of the marriage covenant sexual unfaithfulness? No. There's another one that the Apostle Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 7. And here's the text. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried. I'm not doing a whole sermon on this. I just want you to note that the Bible does not talk about separation that is, well, we're separated but not divorced. Do you see that? That in this text, if they're separated, it's because they've been divorced. Do you see the resultant state of their separation? Unmarried. They're not separated and married. They're separated and they've been divorced. So the Bible really doesn't know anything about this middle ground that people employ. Anyway, that's just to help to explain the scripture. Or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, go ahead and circle it right now, because that's the hinge on which it all turns. The hinge on which it all turns is willingness to be together, willingness to remain in the covenant relationship. If you're a Christian and you're married to a non-Christian, and that non-Christian is willing to stay married to you as a Christian, you can't divorce them. Just because they're an unbeliever. So I'm not supposed to be unequally yoked together, so I better divorce them. That's the thing Paul's going after. No. No, if they're willing, they consent to live, then don't. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce. But, here it comes, if the unbelieving partner separates, remember before, like three verses ago, separate meant leave the marriage, not just move out for a day. If anyone separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Did everybody sort of put that together, I hope? Maybe we're talking about that if someone wants to initiate a divorce against you, you can't stop them. You can't make somebody willing to live with you who is not willing to live with you. And that's what Paul is talking about. This is someone, if they are willing to live with you, then you're not to initiate divorce. If they're not willing, and again, that's a counseling session, not a sermon. What constitutes not willing? And there's a lot of different ways that message can be communicated short of the words. And you know that, and I know that. And the message is clear, even if the words aren't, I am not willing to live with you. That message may not be spoken with those exact words, but the whole behavior of the life screams it. I am not willing to live with you. So it may be physically leaving the premises. That obviously is unwilling to live with the person if you physically leave the premises. But there are people that are on the premises, but they've made it clear they have no interest in what's called marriage. And what Paul is saying is, in those cases, if they're not willing to stay in the marriage, you can't make them. And, you know, go on your way. If you want to stay in it, but they don't. And so in old days, the term that was employed was desertion, meaning, again, not leaving the premises always. A lot of that, that'll do it, but deserting the marriage covenant. And so those are the two that the Bible talks about. Sexual infidelity as being so damaging to trust that the marriage can't be restored, and an unwillingness by your marriage partner to even want to continue in the marriage any longer. Then obviously the marriage can't continue under those circumstances. And so that's the Bible teaching. We've got the Bible teaching. Here's the application. Three things for us, and then two things about Jesus. Three things about Christians, two things about Christ. All right, here they are. Here's the first one. If you've had a fuzzy or unbiblical idea about marriage and its permanence, or the extreme circumstances of a biblically allowable divorce, then may God change your thinking. But let's be armed with right thinking when it comes to these things. You know, if you think you're in a difficult marriage, everybody is. Everybody is. You know, if you're married to a sinner, you're in a difficult marriage situation. By the way, your spouse is married to one too. So you put two sinners together in close proximity, there's going to be challenges and there's going to be difficulty. But we have to be absolutely clear about God's will for His people and God's will for His church regarding these things. That's number one. Here's number two. Some of you in this room and people you know, you've been through a divorce. You've had that experience. And the cause for that divorce was sexual infidelity on the part of your spouse, or it was a clear statement, community, that they didn't want to stay in the marriage any longer. You know, and so you've been through a divorce in that regard. My brothers and sisters, anyone who has that in their experience, a divorce for biblically allowable reasons, that person is not a second-class Christian. I don't hear it at Lakeside. I don't. But, man, I've heard it in other places. And this is how it comes out. Sometimes it comes out as pre-counseling, but this is how it comes out. You know, well, my husband, you know, had serial, you know, sexual affairs, you know, and it just crushed me. I just, you know, just devastated by the breach of trust. And so taking Jesus at His word, I couldn't go back. And so we divorced. So, well, you know, that's okay. Jesus said that was okay. But really, do you know what's coming? really, what you should have done was you should have forgiven them and you should have tried to restore your marriage. That would have been the high ground. That would have been the first class citizen of the church. But you took the low ground. You took the that is wrong. That's bad. I get upset. That is harmful. That is wrongly harmful. Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you should have really, forgiven. Yes, you have to forgive, by the way. Forgiveness is non-optional. But forgiveness means you won't seek revenge. Forgiveness means you won't harbor bitterness. Forgiveness means you won't carry around a spirit of ill will. That's forgiveness. That you can do. Trust is another issue. You can be forgiving and yet have trust completely obliterated. And this is a situation where what's been obliterated is trust. You can be forgiving, but that doesn't mean you have to restore the marriage relationship, because the trust element may have been so damaged that you can't. Jesus says, if that's your case, that's okay. That's okay. Now, you're not required to divorce if God gives you the grace to want to try to put it back together. And a lot of people do. There are probably people in this room who have that testimony. Horribly damaged marriages where trust has just been destroyed, but God, by His grace, put the people back together. Praise God. That's wonderful. That's terrific. But it doesn't happen to everybody. And Jesus doesn't say, that's only sort of okay. I'm laboring the point. But I think that's important. We need to understand that. People that have done things according to Scripture, what Jesus said, what Paul said, they have followed that. And if they have followed that, they're okay. And Jesus said that was okay. That was the second thing. Third thing, it happens. It just happens. A divorce experience and a realization, okay, probably there was not biblical warrant. It was horrible. It was terrible. But no, there was not sexual infidelity involved. There was not such a breach of relationship that it was tantamount to deserting the marriage covenant. That wasn't it. If that's the case, what do you do with sin? What do you do with sin? Well, I just carry it around and all this guilt. Please, I hope not. If you take it to the foot of the cross. Jesus, this is what I did, and I know it was wrong. But would you forgive me? Do you see what I'm saying? We're not about here and how do we go back. We're here and how do we go forward. That's what it's all about. We're here and how do we go forward. Would you forgive me and wash me and cleanse me from my unrighteousness? And now help me. Now help me going forward to follow your will and to follow your ways. Again, let me put this in there so there's no misunderstanding. It's not okay for a husband to be insensitive or unkind or mean or cruel or angry. Those things aren't okay. You're like, well, Dave, you're just saying those things are all okay. Those things are not okay. But the question wasn't, are these things okay? The question that Jesus would ask, what are the warrants for the dissolution of the marriage? Do you see that? He said, well, if we're talking about the dissolution of marriage, then we're talking about these things. But that in no way commends all these other things that are wrong. That'll be the sermon for 2 weeks from today. We'll see some practical application in that regard. So those three things for us. Those three things for us as Christians. Let's understand what the Scripture teaches and adhere to it. Let's accept what the Scripture teaches. For those that have been through the dissolution of a marriage, biblically allowed in Christ, and let's accept the forgiveness and mercy of Jesus for wrongs we've done. If we've done wrong, we've done wrong. Let's just accept Jesus' willingness to forgive us and move forward in whatever situation we're in now. Three things about Christians, two things about Christ. First of all, Jesus then as our husband, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will never desert you. I will never go after other people and ignore or neglect you. Jesus is the faithful bridegroom. have no concerns about the dissolution of the marriage covenant that he has ratified with us through our faith in him and through his death on the cross. Through his death on the cross. You know, God demonstrates his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ was willing to die for us. You know, what wondrous love is that? I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And then this is, maybe it's a 1 and 1A instead of 1 and 2. You know, Jesus says, you know, I will never be unloving. I will never be uncaring. I will never be, leave you unprotected. I will never be disloyal to you. Now, that doesn't say what we might or might not do, but Jesus says, I am committed for time and eternity to our love relationship. And so what we have in the scripture is the beautiful picture of the Lord Christ as the bridegroom, you know, extending his hand and saying, you know, I am willing to have you to be my bride. The only question is, are you willing to have Christ as your bridegroom?